We are just beginning chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, and we have this insertion, if you will, as so many of the authors do. They don't hesitate when led by the Spirit to insert an exhortation. So we're briefly sidetracked from our formal argument about the superiority of Christ into an exhortation to not drift away. So with that, let's take a moment for silent prayer and prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. Father, we thank You for this privilege and honor to come before You tonight and learn Your Word. We pray that You might help us to concentrate, to put aside everything that might clutter our minds, and focus on the Word of God as we study what it means to not neglect our great salvation, a seemingly straightforward concept that goes very deep. We pray that You might illuminate those deep things of Your Word tonight for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, the first four verses, if I can get it rearranged, I'm just going to read them in English. No, it's not time to eat. For this reason, that tells you right away that the chapter division is artificial. This isn't where the author of the book of Hebrews would have put that big two in your Bible, English Bible, but that connects it very closely to what has just come before. The entirety of chapter 1, superiority of the new revelation through the incarnate Son of God, with emphasis on the finite nature of all things that came before. The universe will roll up like a garment and will be changed, but our Lord Jesus Christ is the same and infinite, eternal. For this reason, and we are sent out like they are to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So if you take all that together, for that reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was then confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. So, what we're after here, and for I don't know how long, I've incorporated this into most of my prayers. This verse 3, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So, of course, you don't want to be in that category of not escaping. So, this is something I constantly pray for. Sometimes I think I really understand what it means. Other times I'm not quite so confident. And it always bears fruitful study when I return to it. The implication there being, though, that our situation is so vastly superior to the Old Testament saints. Our revelation came through the incarnate Son of God. We have the entirety of the Old Testament. Even the first generation here, second generation church, had the entirety of the Old Testament canon and the gospel from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eyewitness testimony from the apostles. Gifts of the Holy Spirit, universal gifts of the Holy Spirit, universal illumination and leading of the divine will. So the Old Testament saints didn't have any of that. So if they didn't escape, and they didn't, it's a rhetorical second class condition. They did not escape. Then how are we going to escape when we have it so much better? So with that, let's return to verse 1. So we start off with, for this reason, dia tuta, in the Greek, account of this thing. This is the connector to the previous context. And the reason being, as we discussed, that whereas all creation will decay and fade, the plan of God is executed by our Lord Jesus Christ and His agents, the angels and believers, is eternal and unchanging. Angels, yes, as the Hebrew audience, or the audience of the book of Hebrews, having a problem with the proper place of angels, or misunderstanding, yes, angels are instrumental, but indeed so are we. In fact, we are co-workers in the plan of God because we're all ministering spirits and ministering humans. So, because of that, it is necessary, the word day, it is necessary to turn our minds. And we started studying this word last week. This word prosecho, which is two words put together, a preposition pros, and the verb echo. The verb echo means to have or to hold. And you put them together and it means to turn to something. As we discussed, all our usages in the New Testament or not of a physical turning to, like to turn your head to something, but of a mentally turning your attention, focusing on something. Various meanings are to hold to turn to attend or pay attention to beware of certain things, or to be devoted or addicted to. We looked at the primary usage in the New Testament is in A, the contrast between divine and satanic viewpoint. And that can also be in terms of just truth versus deception. And faith versus disobedience. Some of our examples, passages that we looked at, and a lot of them had to do with, as we say, people having turned away from God's plan to doctrines of demons or myths or endless genealogies, all those things. Counterfeit oikonomia, or ways of governing the universe, dispensations. So some of our examples there that we looked at were 1 Timothy 4:1. And 2 Timothy 1:4. Put this in another mode so it moves faster. Titus 1:14. And 2 Peter 1:19. Notice how many of these are, and also 1 Timothy 6:3. Notice how many of these are in the pastoral epistles. Most of them. And some of those things, perhaps my favorite one is 2 Peter 1:19. Let's go back and review that one. Because most of those examples are negative. Watch out for people that have turned to doctrines of demons. Or, you know, living their life by the horoscope or the tarot cards or whatever. This one has hope. I like it. So, 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place. What's the dark place? The world. We are ambassadors. Our citizenship is heavenly. My monitor's playing games again. That momentarily it's trying to detect it again. That's great. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's a beautiful promise. Hope in the darkness. But in these other cases, they're all negative. People that have turned away, or they've apostrephoed, they've perverted, turned from the truth. In Titus, 1 Timothy 6:3, we had the heterodidaskaloi, the different teachings. Hetero being the word heresy comes from primarily this passage. Different, i.e. false teaching. And it's interesting that on the contrast, the word tends to have a physical health meaning, healthy or sound, just as in, you know, you're not sick. They've turned away from the healthy or sound teaching, and they've gone after the false, different teaching. We also noted that in the Septuagint, in the context of God taking no notice of Cain's offering, which was not a blood sacrifice, was a wheat sacrifice. The word there is our prosecco, to hold to or turn to. God paid no attention to Cain's sacrifice because it wasn't a legitimate sacrifice. So, that's the first main category, is that contrast. And that's the bulk of the usage in the New Testament. But we also have B, the second sense of devoting yourself to something. So B, devote oneself to. And our primary passages there will be Hebrews 7:13 and 1 Timothy 4:13. So let's start with Hebrews 7:13. Or I'm sorry, let's start with 1 Timothy 4:13. And that is devotion to public reading of Scripture. Exhortation towards the end there of the discipline of a shepherd, of a pastor teacher, verses 6 and following in chapter 4. And pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine, same word, hugnaios, which you have been following. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Colon. And here's a list of those things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, as we've covered in Sunday morning already. Physical appearance being beside the point. Physical age being beside the point. But rather, in speech, conduct, love, purity, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention. That's our word, prosecco. To the reading, and that is a reference to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and teaching. So if I had to come up with a definition of the spiritual gift in Timothy, that might be a pretty good one. Reading Scripture, exhortation, and as we have studied so many times, exhortation is all those positive and negative interactions with your brothers. Whether you need to exhort to get back on the road, or you clap them on the back for doing a good job, or, you know, coming alongside for negative, for positive, for whatever reasons. Exhortation and teaching. So it's not enough just to read the Scripture, as some liturgical congregation might do. You have to explain what it means. You have to teach. And remember this passage, because this word, do not neglect, is not used very many times in the New Testament, but this is one of them. So, in our passage, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. And that's a command, right? Which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things. So, the idea there being turn yourself to constantly, continuously, exemplary. You know, in verse 12, he says, let these patterns of behavior, may your life be exemplified by these things. Do them over and over and over. To be an example, to be an ambassador. Let your life be characterized by these activities. And the next verse has that same sense of continuously, continually, frequently. In our passage, we have the little adverb, very much or exceedingly, which can mean frequently, often. Until I come, constantly, continuously, vigilantly, earnestly, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. This is what your pastoral life is to be exemplified by. There's your personal life, all those things, and then your pastoral to those things. And all that together constitutes not neglecting the spiritual gift within you. So the next context is very similar, except it's in a different dispensation. And number two, is of a Levitical priest and his devotion to the administration of his or officiating at an altar. And you can think of this in terms of the altar is his pulpit for his spiritual gift. That's what he officiates at. That's what he administers. That's what he cares for. And that is in Hebrews 7:13. We're in the section on the priesthood of Melchizedek. Verse 11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, second class condition, no, of course not. But if it had been, what further need would there be for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, an earthly qualification, and not be designated according to the earthly order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of the law also. For the one thing concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever officiated at the altar. And that is the sense of how a priest is devoted to taking care of his altar day in, day out, year in, year out. He is devoted to that, constantly or frequently giving his attention to that altar. And the third usage in this case, that there aren't a lot of these, and they're mostly done by the tense, is 1 Timothy 3:8, to drinking alcohol. And I think we did look at this last time, but we'll We'll look at it one more time. 1 Timothy 3:8, qualifications of deacons and episkopos, overseers. 3:1 to 3:7, and then 3:8 is the deacons. Deacons also must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine. And there's our term there. Given over to. Many people take this to indicate addiction, physical addiction. And that's possible, but the context does not demand it. This can be someone that just parties every Saturday night. This is somebody that has devoted to getting drunk, if you will, or drinking a lot of wine. but I don't think it necessarily indicates whether they just want to or they're addicted to, or it really doesn't say anything about the motivation. Just that they do it. Devoted to wine. Among the qualifications. Or fond of sordid gain. And see, that's not a... It's the same kind of idea. Given over to, dedicated to, devoted to making money is in the same category as being dedicated to drinking a lot of wine or alcohol. So that's our three cases of devotion in terms of a continuous paying attention to something or other. And we have the continuous reading of Scripture, a priest taking care of his altar, and someone devoted to sin. The final category is a lot of usages that mean to beware or take care, be on guard. Category C. And the first one of those is the pastor for his flock. And that is Acts 20:28. Okay. So he leaves Ephesus. Let's start with verse 24. But I do not consider my, this is Paul speaking, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish my course and the ministry which I received from my Lord Jesus. And this is one of the primary reasons I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, is whenever he needed to, he came out and told you that he received his ministry directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was a first-hand witness. And he does it here. To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring you, to you, the whole counsel of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things. So there's that conflict again between the divine viewpoint and the agents of God and the agents of Satan in this passage as well. Notice it says, for all the flock. This is a group of pastors, right? This is a pastor's conference, if you will. All from the same general area, but they have different ministries. Be on guard for yourselves, each other, the different episcopoi there. Different pastors, and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of all the flock. So, And we have this tendency to think of right pastor, right congregation. And there's no doubt in my mind that the will of God is unique for any given situation. He's got a pastor for a flock. But on the other hand, if a guy comes in from somebody else's flock, you got to think about that other flock. You got to think about that other pastor, and you got to think about the member that came from that other flock, and work all that out together in a spirit of love. A lot of problems come up when people shift around from congregation to congregation. They bring their old baggage and they create new enmity with new people between various pastors. And those guys are the wolves. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And it's no accident that this is pretty savage imagery, right? You don't want your people turned into casualties eaten by wolves. Because that's exactly what it is, making casualties of soldiers in the angelic conflict. To draw away the disciples after them, therefore be on alert. So in verse 28, that be on guard is the same word to turn your attention to. And again, to be devoted to, devote your attention to, guarding yourselves. The next case is to be on guard against sin. Luke 17:3. And this is this is the same word used in the Septuagint when God is talking to Cain about, not about the sacrifice, but about his mental attitude after the sacrifice. Right? So God did not chew Cain out for screwing up the offering. God chewed Cain out for not understanding that his offering was worthless. And he said, be on guard, for sin is crouching at your door, just like these savage wolves. And it's the same term in the Septuagint. So Luke 17:3. He said to his disciples, hey, you don't have red print in this Bible. But I think that's Jesus anyway. It is inevitable that stumbling block, scandalion, come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better if the millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, then he would cause one of these little children to stumble. Be on your guard. And many of these are commands, right? Most of them are imperatives. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins seven times, how many times you got to forgive him? All seven. So most of us have a lot of work to do. And the apostle said, increase our faith. And that's what you and I ought to say, too. Increase our faith. Same guy cut me off on the freeway three times. Right? Tough. Tough. But, yeah, if we had faith like a mustard seed, we would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, be planted in the sea, and it would do it. I haven't done that recently either. Against distraction, number three, distraction to temptation. And it's interesting, this passage doesn't start out with a temptation. It starts out with a distraction, taking your eye off the ball. Then it can come over here to temptation over here, right? And distraction to temptation. And that's Luke 21:34. And a lot of these are Day of the Lord contexts. To be ready for the Day of the Lord, you have to have your eye on the ball. You can't be distracted. So flip over a few chapters to 21. Things to come. And the return of Christ. 25 and following. Verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. So, part of the doctrine of imminency is to keep your eye on the ball and not allow yourself to be distracted. Once you're distracted, then you can be tempted. The worries of life, you know. And how many of us don't have the worries of life? Don't raise your hand, because I'll know you're lying. This is all of us. And this word dissipation is another one of those terms. We are all of us stressed out from day to day, right? It's those little things that we do not consider as sin that get us. Guilt and worry and things like that. Especially worry, because, you know, you're praying day and night. You don't think about worry. Worry sneaks up on you. I prayed, I believed, but I worried about it. And that's all of us. That's a tough one. And we do this so that when the day of the Lord arrives, we're ready. And it won't sneak up on us suddenly like a trap. The next one is a warning to authorities as to how they deal with the Lord's messengers. And that is Acts 5:35. And I know we read this one, but we'll do it again, because we were in a hurry at the end. So this is Gamaliel. So our disciples here are in trouble. The authorities want to get them, because Peter stood up and said, "We must obey God rather than man," which isn't easy to take when you're a spiritual authority, you know. You're supposed to be the final word on the matter. Verse 28, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter said, no, I'm not blaming you for it. It's not your fault. No, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you... And this is quite a crew to be pointing the finger at. "Whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross." I'm sure they were glad to hear that. "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." He's the Messiah. He's your king. He's your savior. He's all the things you don't want to hear. "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." The implication is that they don't have the Holy Spirit. But Peter and the disciples do. "And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill." They were mad as hell. They were going to kill him. "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time so he could talk to them without distractions. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care,'" and there's our word prosecco, "'beware what you propose to do with these men. Watch out. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 people joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and drew away people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action of his men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, and you will be found fighting against God." So that's pretty strong words. "He reasoned with them, and it worked. They took his advice, and they called the apostles in. They whipped them," you know, just to get the surly off their lips, I guess. I don't know. "And again, ordered them to do the same thing that they just said. No way. I always find that part funny. He's just said, no way. And so what do? They order him again. Don't speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They turned cursing into blessing. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So it affected them not at all when it came to speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, but the warning there, beware, O Pharisees and Sadducees, as to how you deal with God's messengers, lest you be found fighting against God. Then we have a warning from Christ. A couple of them. This would be C5. Warnings from Christ. About, quote unquote, religious figures. Yes, Luke 20:46. In Matthew 6:1, Luke is closer. Well, there's our Operation Footstool again. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, not to the crowd milling about and discussing, but to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the banquets, places of honor, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Doesn't say anything about Cadillacs, but it's in there. So watch out for those guys. Beware. Which is the opposite of what Christ said, give everything away and follow me. So Matthew 6:1, similar context. It's in the middle of a lot of long sermon, but the beginning of chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And we must always be vigilant to remember that it doesn't matter what we do, it matters why we do it. The same act for the wrong motivation means nothing as the act done with the right motivation for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only proper motivation for any activity. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ means everything. So the motivation here is to be noticed by them. This is why we have problems with passing plates. We don't want people throwing money in so their neighbor, or because maybe their neighbor threw in five, so they go, oh, I better do it. They're doing it because they don't want their neighbor to think poorly of them. That's not the right reason. It's not the right reason. So one of the things we endeavor to do is put it over to the side. So if you want to, you can go over there. Nobody's looking and put it in. Or not. So that's what you need to be on guard for. Practicing your righteousness. Now, we are commanded to practice our righteousness, right? This is a good thing. This is something we're supposed to do. But the problem is, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You've got wood and hay and stubble. And you've got no gold, silver, and precious stones. Because the only reason to do it is to do it for our Father in heaven who sees everything. So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites. That must have sounded just as sarcastic to the disciples as it does to us, right? Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. What did he keep calling the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Oh, you hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? Says one thing, does another. Or maybe thinks one thing, does another. Right? So that they may be honored by men. We don't care about honor from men. In fact, we expect not to get honor by men. We expect to get flogged and thrown into jail by men. We don't expect honor from men. Truly I say to you, they will have their reward in full. Whether it's for good or ill, right? Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you give to the poor, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray out loud in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. They'll have their reward. Go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not use meaningless repetition. And that's something that I think that is difficult for most of us. But if you have the mindset of a conversation, then you don't do that. If you think you're talking to your Father with whom you have a personal relationship, then you might not do that. That doesn't mean you can't quote scriptures and many times the same scriptures. That's not what it means at all. This is meaningless repetition. And if I have to claim casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you 200 times a day, so be it. That's not what it means, because that does have meaning for me. Right? So meaningless. It means you're just showing off your knowledge of Scripture and, you know, blah, 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 reeling off a bunch of Scripture. It's not the same thing. And really, the answer to that, as we've studied elsewhere, is the relationship that you have with God the Father. You know, if it's a conversation, you're talking to someone you know, you don't have to worry about that. And you don't have to worry about praying out loud on the street corner either. You may have to worry about people thinking you're nuts because you're mumbling or moving your lips. I used to do that on the train on the way to work in Chicago, and people thought I was nuts. I'd be sitting there going, I wouldn't be thinking, I wouldn't realize I was doing it, you know. Nuts. Okay. Therefore, so I've retranslated this a little bit. For this reason, it is necessary to turn our minds more frequently. And this little word, parasuteros, soteros, that we get very frequently in Hebrews. It's used in unique ways in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to study that when we get to the right time. But for right now, it just means to do something a lot. And a lot can mean quantity in terms of, you know, many gallons of oil. Or it can be in terms of quantity in terms of occurrences. And I would take this to mean a continual vigilance to continuously turn our minds, you know, time and time and time and time and time again, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. So, what are we to be turning to? We have this word, tois akouthesin, which I'll write down for you. Big long word. It's a participle in Greek. It's a lot easier when I don't have to write it twice. Aorist passive participle. And it's an aorist because we already heard this in the past. Right? The things, it's a substantive, that article there. So those things or the things. And this is from the verb akouo, which means to hear. But this author is steeped in Jewish background. And he knows the Old Testament really well. And this word in the Hebrew, Shema Yisrael, beginning of the great prayer that you hear in the synagogues, right? That word doesn't just mean hear like it does in English. It means you better listen to me, like you're talking to your kid when he's about to run in front of a van, right? He's about to run out in traffic, or you're not hearing me. Meaning you've said this a few times and they're not paying attention. So in this sense right here, we've got pay attention already, right, with our pros echo to what you have heard. So it's doubly emphatic. The things which you have heard. In our context, what is that? Well, we've just had an entire chapter on Revelation, right? We had the prophets, we had the forefathers, we had the king, and we had our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. So we're talking about Revelation. And our Revelation, and the audience of the book of Hebrews, their Revelation is directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 4 of the first chapter. And all that scripture that has been quoted through the rest of chapter 1, all these things from the Psalms. Flip back over to Hebrews. I better go back to my Bible. I know where things are. And if you have one of those Bibles that puts the quotations in small caps or indents it in some way or somehow makes it obvious, flip through the book of Hebrews and look at all the quotations. And this is why I say that this author is steeped in the Old Testament. And, interestingly enough, his quotations are from the Septuagint. So if you're a learned guy at this time, the scroll that you might have at home would be the Septuagint. And the education that you might have gotten would probably be Greek as well. And so he quotes, when he quotes exactly, verbatim, from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And we know for a fact that the Septuagint was not inspired. However, God had a lot of plans for the Septuagint. He made liberal use of it for his plan at that time. And I have no problem believing that he protected it in whatever way he did. And when an author, some of these scriptures are at variance with the Hebrew Old Testament. For example, it doesn't say, let all the angels of God worship him. The language is a little different. But he meant what he meant when he inspired the book of Hebrews. So I have no problem with that. And when I'm looking at Hebrews, more than often than not, I'm going to turn to the Septuagint first. Because that's what the author was looking at. Right? If you think about it, normally we turn to the English first, right? That's not inspired, but it's the text that we know. And we have certain texts that we've committed to memory from our translation that we grew up with or whatever. Right? So that Septuagint had that kind of meaning to the author of the book of Hebrews. So when I want to know what he was thinking, I go to Septuagint first. And I'm usually curious, and then I'll look at the Hebrew too. But in any case, you look at all of these scriptures here, and what are they trying to tell us about in the first chapter? Who and what our Lord Jesus Christ is, right? So that's the content, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who and what he is, the things which we have heard. And we didn't just hear him from anybody, we heard him from eyewitnesses and the scriptures from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, therefore, it is necessary to turn our minds more frequently to those things which we heard. So that what? We do not drift away. This is a pretty unusual term we have here. It's a hapax. If you want to know what a hapax is, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2. Verse 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continuously year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. So how many times did they get cleansed? Once. How many offerings got offered? Our Lord knows. Many thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, who knows? Don't know. A lot. But when our Savior paid on our sins and accomplished the redemption of sins, the purification of sins, back in the beginning of chapter 1, when He had accomplished purification of sins once and for all, that word is hapax. And it looks like this in Greek. H-A-P-A-X. And when a word shows up only once in the Greek New Testament, and we only have that one occurrence to work with, that's called a hapax legomenon. Hapax means once and for all. It's a very same term we use for our Lord Jesus Christ died once and for all. Used here in Hebrews 10 too. And legomenon just means being said. So it's said only once. Hapax is the term that matters. So this word here is pararuamen. And I want you to, that's a good tongue twister, say that three times fast. Para, two, yes. Ruamen. Omen. So that's actually two words. You have a preposition here, para, like in parabolic, things like that. And then ruo, which is R or HR, if you will, E-O. The root word just means to flow. Like in the Septuagint, the land flowing with milk and honey. Flowing is this word, reo. And that word is used once in John 7. Let me pull that up real quickly. John 7:38. Now, on the last day, the great one of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That word there, flow rivers of living water, is our word reo. But this compound word with para means by the side of. Like parakaleo, call alongside. So put the two things together and you have flow by the side of. Now this word is real common in classic Greek, Attic Greek, and it's a nautical term. To miss your boat, if you will, to flow right by your boat. That's parareo. So it's also used in the Septuagint. It's used Proverbs 3:21. And I don't know because I don't remember if that has any significance or not. I don't think. Yeah. Okay. Maybe. These are not really in any particular order, so I'll just read 21. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. And vanish from your sight is pararao. keep sound in contrast, keep sound wisdom and discretion. They will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. So, and you will walk in your way securely. In a lot of cases, this word means you didn't tie down the boat. You didn't, like you say, make fast the boat when you come up to a pier. Make fast the boat means tied up on the cleats and everything. So you didn't do that. The contrast is it wasn't, the boat wasn't made fast and it just kind of drifted away. But I don't think it's any accident that this is a passive sense here compared to the active senses of it is a fearful thing to fall into the living hands of a living God and other passages like this. Though this is a gradual drifting away, right? So the concept here is that if you don't continuously turn your mind to what you've heard, Scripture, the Gospel, then you just drift away. You don't even notice. It's like if you've ever laid in the pool on a raft and you looked up, or if you're Corpus Christi or whatever, you look up and you know you're 50 feet away, you didn't realize it, you just got gradually carried away. Before you knew it, you were a long way from shore or where you meant to be. And that is the idea here. Therefore, it is necessary to turn our minds more frequently or more earnestly, more urgently, other senses of the same word, to what we have heard, lest we be carried away. For if the words spoken through angels became established, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. I'm going to come down to verse 4. Because we're out of time. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Since from the beginning we heard it spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Flipping down to 4 now. Being testified to by God along with them by means of signs and wonders and by various miracles and by portions of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So if you think there's a little overkill going on here on how reliable this testimony is, there is. Right? That there's this sense of astonishment there. Such a great salvation. We'll look hard at that word. It's an unusual word. It's not used but a couple of times in the New Testament. And it implies being struck by awe. You just can't believe it. Such a great salvation testified to by God, spoken by eyewitnesses, by means ratified by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by portions of the Holy Spirit, according to the will of God. So we're out of time. We'll consider this further next week. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have had to gather together and study your word. We pray that we might take this with us in our daily lives. We pray that you might make us sensitive to those opportunities that we have to apply it. We pray that you might make us mindful of the doors and windows that you set before us. We pray for wisdom in this decision the board has and the church has as a group to decide what to do with the resources you've given us. Where should we move? We pray for agape with our interactions with the group that is buying our church. Pray there might be harmony and commonness of purpose that you might make us as one in our will, in our spirits. We pray all these things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.